Hey, this morning we're going to do something a little different at the conclusion of the sermon. I'm going to ask for you to respond publicly. We don't always do that. We always have an invitation. It's called a song response, and that's for believers and unbelievers. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask you to respond publicly, which means I want you to move to the right or move to the left. I got a little bit of rhythm there. And come down front. Pastor Craig, Miss Kim, his wife, our preschool minister, is going to be down front. I'm going to be down front. I'm going to ask you to publicly respond to the word preached. At times, you need to take that step of faith, kind of that step where it might be a little awkward, embarrassing, a little intimidating, to acknowledge that maybe I'm not where I need to be, or, hey, I think I am where I need to be, and God give me grace and strength to continue to pursue the path. Some of you need to become Christians. Some of you need to be part of our faith family. We're going to talk about two measures today. Have I met with God today? Talking about the word and prayer. And am I close to someone far from God? Am I close to someone far from God? So I'm going to, at the end of the sermon, we're going to be standing up here. And we're going to have a song response. And I'm going to ask you to publicly respond. There's nothing magical about that. God's not somehow pleased and impressed. But I do think at times we need to actually acknowledge that there's some disconnects in my life. And as I said a couple weeks ago, I want to grow, and I hope that you want to grow in your lack of concern and care about what people think about you. Because a lot of times we know we should be obedient, and I'm not talking about necessarily walking an aisle, but I'm saying a lot of times God's dealing with stuff in our heart. He's working us over. He's convicting us. He's pointing us to himself, and we know we should take a step of faith, whatever that is, take a step of obedience, change, and we don't do it because what are they going to think, and what's she going to think, and how are people going to respond, and what are they going to be thinking? If I walked an aisle, what are they thinking about? And I just want you to, let's just ask God to do business in our heart, do a work in our heart, and at the end of the sermon, we're going to have a time where you can respond. We can pray with you. We can encourage you. You can come up to here. This is not an altar. These are steps, okay? You can come and say, hey, I just want to spend some time praying with the Lord. And so we had several people come and do that first service. And so I've been praying this week, as has many of our staff, praying for you, that you would publicly respond. This morning, we're looking at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through chapter 6, verse 1. And I'm looking at that very briefly. But we're talking about measures. And so I titled the message, Don't Measure Me. Don't measure me. When you hear the word measure, you might think of the word measure. That sounds like an evaluation. That sounds like an assessment. I don't like that. Don't measure me. And we're going to look at several passages where we see God's voice, God's word, where he is setting a precedent, an example, whereby he is evaluating our lives and saying, hey, you're where you need to be, or you're not where you need to be. And so I want to talk just briefly before we walk through these passages about a contractual understanding of God and a covenantal understanding of God. A lot of Christians think of God in contractual terms. If I do this, if I do the right thing, God is somehow obligated to me. He's somehow obligated to shower me with favor and goodness. If I walk the straight and narrow and I do the things that Christians are supposed to do, somehow he is like cosmically, morally obligated to shower me with favor, relational favor, marital favor, easy circumstances, monetary favor, whatever it is, fill in the blank. And a lot of Christians live that way, as if God is like he's holding our mortgage, he's holding an auto loan, and if we're late on a payment or we're delinquent or there's insufficient funds, God's somehow going to, you know, take his pleasure and his affection and the forgiveness that we have in Christ. He's going to take those things away. He's not going to strive with us anymore. That's a contractual understanding of God, and that's not the God of the Bible. He's a God of covenants, a God of promises and commitments. And here's the truth. Every last one of us defaulted on our loan with God. If you want to think of it that way. All of us are late. All of us have insufficient funds in our checking account. And God says, in spite of your insufficient funds, in spite of your moral reprehensibility, in spite of your rebellion, in spite of your obstinance, in spite of your disobedience, I'm going to come to you. I'm going to establish a commitment, a covenant, a promise that's found in Christ. We do this with our kids. You certainly do this with your grandkids. Where your grandkids can act up and you can say, there's nothing that my grandkids could do that would ever stop me from loving them. Your kids are the same way, right? They're rebellious, they're obstinate, they're stubborn, they're disobedient. And I hope that you haven't said, I'm going to disown you as my son. I'm going to disown you as my daughter. Right? That would be not commensurate with what we see in the scriptures. And so I don't preach a lot of sermons on parenting. Here's why. Because my kids are young. They're 8, 6, and 5, and in the womb. And so in 10 years, I'm going to look back and think, man, what the heck was I preaching about? I did not have the wisdom. Now, wisdom doesn't come exclusively from life experience. You know that, right? It comes from the Word. So you don't have to be married to speak to marriage. You don't have to be a parent to speak to parents. And yet we understand the way the world works, credibility. But I do know this. My kids, 110%, are going to break my heart and do something. It's going to happen. And I pray that by God's grace, that I don't ever look at them and say, you're not my son, you're not my daughter anymore. I pray that I would always love them. There's going to be times for tough love, but that relationship is there. A covenantal understanding of God means that in Christ, we have a new state, a new condition, a new identity. And in light of my identity and my state and my condition, that I'm a son and daughter of the King, I am called to live a life of good works. This morning we're talking about measures, evaluating our lives and evaluating each other's lives, assessing our lives. So that sounds kind of judgy. We're going to talk about that. But if you're in Christ, you have a new identity, which necessarily compels you to live out that identity. If I'm a husband and I say I love my wife, but I do not spend time with her, I talk about her, I malign her character, and I go pursue other women, you would say rightly, you do not love your bride. Because I'm a believer in Christ, the indicatives of Scripture, if you're in Christ, there's no condemnation, you're forgiven, you're co-heirs with Jesus. If you're in Christ, indicative, a reality, it necessarily tells us that there's imperatives, there's commands, there's expectations, there's behaviors, there's works that God wants us to do. For by grace you're saved through faith, through Christ, not by works, so that no man can boast. What an amazing statement that we're saved by grace. You did not and aren't and forever will not do anything that could earn your salvation. We preach a gospel that is glorious here at Foothills Baptist Church, and you can't do anything. It's already been done. And yet, verse 10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we might walk in them, live in them. So he's given us lots of good works that he wants us to do for believers. We don't do the works to earn his favor, to earn his pleasure, to earn his affection, to earn his forgiveness. But because we have it and I've been changed by Christ, I'm a new believer. I have the joy and the gratitude and the privilege to live for him, not to earn it. Okay? Indicatives and imperatives. Another question to ask you. A friend of mine, did Jesus come because the bride was lovely or to make the bride lovely? The bride is a word the scriptures use to talk about the church. So did Jesus come because the church was lovely or to make her lovely? Jesus didn't look down from heaven and say, boy, those are some beautiful, godly people. They've got all their junk together. I'm going to come down because they are so lovely. He came down because you, my friend, are unlovely. He came down because I'm unlovely. I'm a rebel in my heart. I was an enemy of God, and yet God demonstrates his love for us that while we were yet sinners, enemy combatants, rebels, Christ died for us to make us lovely, to make us acceptable. So we're acceptable and lovely in his sight. So we're not talking about earning anything, but we are talking about measuring, evaluating, assessing one another. Here's some questions that I thought that maybe you would ask or statement. Can we really measure if someone is putting Jesus first? I'm going to make the case yes. I think we can evaluate our lives. Am I putting Jesus first? I thought measuring someone's spiritual life is God's job. Yes, it is. And it's yours. God has picked us out and we're a family, and we don't live like, I've got my faith, I've got my privatized faith, don't speak into my life. We are a family. And my family, if my son Samuel says, Mom, I ain't going to go put my pull-up on, and I ain't going to brush my teeth. Samuel, you're your own man. You're 5. I don't want to speak into that. I don't want to hurt his feelings. I'm not going to evaluate him. I'm not going to send, let him be his own person. His faith, his relationship with his mother, my wife, is just between him. No, 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 no. We're a family of believers. And we got to get over the hump of thinking, I don't want to speak into somebody's life. Folks, I need people to speak into my life. I need people to evaluate and encourage and challenge and confront. So it's God's job through us. Through us. How is this not legalism? Talking about measuring, assessment, evaluating each other. How is this not legalism? Christians talk about legalism all the time. In the majority of cases, they're actually not defining legalism accurately. Here's what legalism is from the Bible's perspective. To be a Christian, you have to do a bunch of stuff. You got to listen to K-Love. You got to wear a suit on Sunday morning. Or if you're of the hipster millennial, you know, Gen X generation, you gotta, you know, like wear flip-flops and jeans that you paid to have holes in them and just kind of a raggy polo. That's what it means to be, and you just kind of, to be a Christian is to have repented of your sins and believed in Christ. That's it. Some of you need to become a Christian. You've been hanging out and you're not a Christian. And here's what you need to do. You need to say, Jesus, save me. I'm surrendering my life to you. I'm repenting. I'm acknowledging my sin is wicked and offensive, and I trust in the substitution of Jesus for me, and I'm crying out, save me from my sins. And I believe you've done it. That's all it takes to be a Christian, all right? I mean, many of you have done that. Legalism teaches you have to do a bunch of stuff in order to be a Christian. No, no, no. We're talking this morning. Because I'm a Christian, I do a bunch of stuff. Because I'm a husband, I love my wife. Because I'm a husband, I serve her. Because I'm a husband, I think about her needs. Because I'm a husband, I die to self and live for her. Because I'm a dad, I think about their... No, I don't go home and say, hey, listen, it's my time. I had a long week and please don't... I don't know what that looks like, by the way. If that's you, repent, okay? Because of who I am in Jesus, I live a life of good works, okay? Because of who I am in Jesus, I live a life of good works. So if I ever preach anything from the pulpit in order to be a Christian, I might say, you gotta repent and believe, and you gotta do X, Y, and Z. You pick up that red book in front of you in the pew pocket, the Bible or the hymnal, and you wing it at me hard, okay? And make sure you're aiming, because if you throw it once, I'm gonna know you're there. I'm gonna be dodging, okay? Because we want to preach a glorious free gospel. We live in a context that wants to work, 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 pedigree, education, aspirations, work, work, work. You can't work hard enough to be forgiven. That's why Jesus came. We're talking about measures this morning, and what I want to do is I want to walk through several passages that speak about the precedent that the Bible gives of evaluating one another. I think it's right there, and then I want to walk through what measures are, and I'll talk about two of them. So here is Matthew 19, verses 16 through 30. I'm going to just very quick, I'll be here for like a minute and a half. This is the rich young ruler. He comes up to Jesus, and he says, hey, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you know the commandments. You know the expectations. And he says, okay, what are they? He goes, well, don't commit adultery. Honor your mom and dad. Don't commit murder. And the guy says what? I have kept all of these from my youth. Now, either he had tremendous self-awareness, or the guy was very unaware. Here's the crazy thing about Jesus. Jesus is not merely, as you know this, he's not merely concerned about the external. He takes the ethic, his ethic, and he peers into your heart, and every last one of us in this room is a murderer. Every one of us has looked at someone with anger in our heart. That's what John says. 1 John says, if you look at anger at somebody, Jesus says, you've committed murder. That's the root of murder, anger. So if you've never committed murder, let me encourage you what you should not do. Don't go on Facebook, because there's all sorts of crazy people on Facebook, okay? It's not good for your soul, and you'll be murdering left and right. I have to confess murder all the time, okay? I'm half joking, okay? Or adultery. Well, I've not committed adultery. I've been monogamous. I've been committed to my groom. I've been committed to my bride. Every last one of us is an adulterer. Every man, woman in this room has looked at another man or woman and said, I want that. All of us have. We've had a fleeting moment. Maybe it was a pattern. Maybe you've actually done it. But we are at level ground at the cross of Christ. Some of you are pushing back right now. Oh, that's not me. It is. Jesus said it's you. Honor your father and mother. Have you always... My point is, this guy says, I've kept him from my youth. And then Jesus says, well, there's one thing. And here's what Jesus does in a way that only Jesus can do. He peers into the guy's heart and says, there's one thing that you lack. Sell all of your possessions. And the Bible says that this guy walked away very sad because he had a lot of stuff. And as he looked at his life, Jesus and eternal life or stuff, wealth. And wealth and treasure outweighed following Christ. Jesus is not hating on wealthy people. He's peering into his heart as he's peering to all of our hearts and saying, there's things in our life, relationships in our life, aspirations in our life that we want more, treasure more than Jesus. What's he doing? He's evaluating this guy's life. He's assessing his life, saying, you're not where you need to be. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through chapter 6, verse 1. Here's what the writer says. About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. That phrase, dull of hearing, is a phrase not that they are hard of hearing, but like they've put their hands over their ears. Like a slave listening to their master, I put my hands over my ears. I don't want to listen to you. They're obstinate. They're stubborn. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you should be much further along. You should be teachers by now, but you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God, the commands of God, the elementary principles of the gospel. You need milk, not solid food. You can't eat solid food. You need milk. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained so that they can discern between good and evil. You need milk, not solid food. You can remember when your kids were younger to go from milk, they're breastfeeding or they're in the bottle. I mean, it's an adjustment to go from milk to solid food. It requires some getting used to. And some babies are lazy, aren't they? Some babies are stinking lazy. They don't want to try anything else. They don't want to chew on their food. They don't want to pick up their spoon and feed themselves. But moving on from milk to solid food is essential for the baby's growth and for the baby's health. And even though it's comfortable and easy to stay on milk, babies who stay on milk too long are going to be tremendously underdeveloped and malnourished. Some of us are the recipient of what the writer of Hebrews is saying, that we should be much further along than where we are. We've been drinking milk. And again, what I'm going to do in several minutes, I'm going to ask you to respond. I'm asking you to say, hey, apart from what people think about me, I don't want to care about their perspective and their perception of me. If I have to walk, I want you to say, hey, I'm not where I need to be. I want to put a stake in the ground that today I'm making a commitment to forgetting about the past. I want to press on towards Christ. 1 John 4:18-21. Real quickly, what's John writing? The Apostle John is writing to believers, and he says several things. The whole point of 1 John is 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know, so you know you have eternal life. So you can know, do I have eternal life? Because I want you to know. And how do you know? If you've believed in the name of the Son of God. And then he says many other things. He gives kind of three character traits of people who are believers. He says, if you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you can't be a Christian. Then he says, if you're okay hanging out in your sin. I mean, John is a weighty book. It's a very weighty book. He says, if you're okay hanging out in your sin, you're not a Christian. John's writing that. And then he says, if you do not love people, you're not a Christian. Why? Because God is love. God is love. And by this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have right doctrine. If you can parse all of the doctrines of the faith, if you've got a lot of commitments in your Christian life. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples by the love that you show. God is love, John writes. And to know God is to have love for other people. What's the Bible teaching us? John is evaluating people's lives, measuring their lives, calling them out, encouraging others, and confronting others. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. This is the judgment that Jesus talks about at the end of time, and he talks about sheep and goats. So you're going to be my sheep. Sheep in the Bible is a metaphor speaking of believers, and you're going to be my goats over there. Okay, I'm coming for you. Sheep. Here's what Jesus says. When I was naked, you gave me clothing. When I was homeless, you gave me shelter. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was in prison, you came and visited me. And they said, well, when do we do this? Hey, you did this to the least of these. You were doing it unto me. What he's saying is not you're saved by works, but if you truly know me, if you've been changed by Jesus Christ, you will live a life of works, right? We're saved by grace through faith, through Christ, not as a result of works, so that no man, woman, boy can boast. Saved by faith, and yet, verse 10, as I already mentioned, we're creating Christ Jesus as his workmanship, his craftsmanship, to walk in good works. He says, you are sheep, and you know me, and you did all these things, and it's indicative of the fact that you've been changed by me. You didn't want to live for yourself. You wanted to live for all the things I want you to live for. And then he comes over and he talks to the goats over here. Sorry. All the people who he says, hey, when I was naked, you didn't give me clothing. When I didn't have shelter, you didn't give me a refuge. When I was in prison, you didn't come and visit me. When I was hungry, you didn't give me food. When I was thirsty, you didn't give me drink. And they say, when did we not do that? And he goes, you did it all throughout your life. As you did unto the least of these, you were doing unto me. His point is that genuine saving faith will consequently, necessarily manifest itself in a life of good works. We're not saved by works. But because we've been saved, I have a new identity. I'm a believer in Christ. I am naturally compelled, albeit imperfectly. Albeit there's times of seasons of sin in my life. Albeit I screw up. But I know I'm changed by Jesus, and I have the joy and privilege and the gratitude to live for Christ. 1 Thessalonians, let's end on a high note. Say, end. Your sermon's completed? No, my friend. 1 Thessalonians 1. 2-9, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. Let me encourage you, your work of faith, your steadfastness, they're doing well. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he's chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word but also in power and the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Go down to verse 9. Verse 8, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. Your faith is known in Macedonia and Achaia. Everybody in the region has heard about what? Verse 9, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You turn. He's talking about their conversion, their repentance when they became a believer. They turned from idols, false worship, money, marriage, aspirations, early retirement, a reputation, whatever it is, fill in the blank. All these things we prop up and worship, they turned from those things, and they didn't turn from themselves. They didn't turn to the church. They didn't turn to good works. They turned from a false worship to the living God. He says, praise God. Chapter 4, verse 10. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, we appeal to you to do this more and more. You've been doing well, Christians in Thessalonica. You've been doing great. Let me encourage you to excel still more. What is Paul doing? What's Jesus doing in Matthew? What's John doing? What's the writer of Hebrews doing? He's saying, this is where you are, but you need to be over here. In Thessalonians, you're doing well. Continue to excel. My point in saying that is this. The scriptures are replete with examples where God is evaluating us and assessing us and measuring us. Not in a judgmental, unkind fashion, but say, if you're a believer of the King, he wants you to live a kingly, honoring life. So what are measures? Here's what measures are. This is what we're asking people to become. Sounds lofty. Sounds weighty. Here's what we're asking people to become. Our team, comprised of our pastors, one of our ministers, and several other people in our church, 10 people, 11 people, sat down and looked at all of the expectations and behaviors and commands and imperatives of Scripture. And there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, and we tried to distill them down to 5 questions. They're certainly not comprehensive, but we feel like they kind of get at the thrust and the heart of living out our faith. So measures are what we're asking people to become. We want to engage people to put Jesus first for the sake of others. Last week I preached Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 to 29. Him we proclaim Jesus with teaching and admonishment, with all wisdom, presenting men and women mature or complete or grown up in Christ, and we strive with the energy of Christ that so powerfully works in us that every man, woman, boy, and girl would be mature, grown up in Jesus. Well, what are some questions we can ask ourselves? And he said, oh, good. Just ask ourselves. We don't have to ask other people. No. Ask one another. This is a portrait of a mature disciple. It's a portrait of a mature disciple. So you might think, so if I don't do these and live these out, would I be an immature disciple? We would say, yeah, we think so, because these really get at the thrust of, we think, the posture of the New Testament, what it means to believe and follow Jesus. Okay, so here's a quote by Jerry Bridges. He's an author, theologian. He says this: spiritual disciplines are provided for our good, not for our bondage. Romans 6, we just sang the song just a moment ago. Your kindly rule has broken sin. When you are not a Christian, you're under the rule and the weight and the authority of sin. The Bible says you're a slave to unrighteousness. Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 13 says, do not present the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness, but instead present the members of your body, your eyes, your ears, your mind, your heart, your hands, your legs, as members of righteousness. You've gone from a slave to sin to a slave unto Christ. The Bible calls us a bondservant, doulos, that we've been given freedom, but because of the benevolent, kind nature of our taskmaster, Christ, we want to willingly come under him and live for him. So we're not talking about going back under the oppressive rule. Once you walk in the door at Foothills Baptist Church, we'll have these 5 questions. If you've answered no, you're not welcome here. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about projecting your life. I'm going to follow you around for the next week. I'm going to follow. Have you been close to someone far from God? Have you spent time with God today? And I'm going to put the percentage of your work week up here, and everyone's going to see your face. We're not doing that. This is not oppressiveness. This is the joy that we have of living for our King. The privilege that we have to live for our King. They are privileges to be used, not duties to be performed. So here is the first measure. Have I met with God today? Have I met with God today? There are any number of passages I could point you to. I could point you to Mark chapter 1. Jesus got away and had a quiet time, solace, got away from the busyness of life. Matthew chapter 4, he knew the Word. He was the Word of God incarnate, right? He was tempted and he responded with the Word. He knew the Word. That's not the point of Matthew 4, but certainly an implication that we can take. Psalm 119, how can a young man, young woman keep his or her way pure? By living according to your word. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you, which means you need to know the word. We want you to read the word. Not in a check-the-box fashion, but to understand you can't get to know God apart from reading and believing and studying and applying the Bible. We want you to be like a cow who chews on something for 8 hours a day. You don't have to do that 8 hours a day. My point is, we want you to meditate and think about the Bible. Chelsea Bush, who is fantastic, she's married to Trevor Bush. They are one of our partners that work down at the ASU campus. And Chelsea has been meeting with several ladies in our church over the last, I think, 9 months, and teaching women how to study the Bible for themselves so that they're not dependent upon Craig or a Kim or a Jeannie or a Nate, that people can feed themselves, self-feeders. Isn't it a glorious thing when your kids can feed themselves? Oh, it's awesome. Okay? It's great. And now I'm starting over. Little Lorelai can't feed herself, okay? It's great when people can feed themselves. It would be awkward if somebody was mentally, physically all there as a 38-year-old sitting at Red Lobster and someone's feeding them. Hey, can you do this yourself? Yeah, I can, but I just like my mom who's 64 to feed me. That's weird, okay? Christian, we want you to become self-feeders. So here's some questions. I'm not going to give you a lot, but here's some questions I ask myself when I'm reading the Bible. Not all the time, sometimes. What does this passage teach me about God? What's something in this passage that prompts me to be thankful for? Does this text show me a need about my life that is fulfilled in Jesus? Hey, how does this text, if I believed it, how would it change my life? There's all sorts of questions, and we'll get those questions to you. They'll be on our weekly email. I have a little post, and you'll have some questions. But we want you to be people who read and study and apply the scriptures. Secondly, we want you to be people who pray. What is prayer? Prayer is simply a conversation with Jesus, just talking with him. Why? He's God, he's King, he's Creator, he's Sustainer. He's the person to whom we should admire and respect and honor and love and pursue more so than anyone else. C.S. Lewis, who was a philosopher, theologian, author, professor at Oxford, says this: why should we praise and respect and admire anything at all? What's it mean to respect and admire? What do we mean, for example, when we say that a picture or a piece of music or a book is admirable? We mean that people ought to admire those things. And if they do not, they will lose out and miss something wonderful. And this began to prompt Lewis to begin to question all the truths in the Bible that call us to praise God, to call out to God, to admire God, to worship God. And here's what he says: if God is the great object of admiration behind all other beauties and magnificence, then to praise him and admire and respect and honor him would be, quote, simply to be awake, to have entered the real world in which you exist. While not doing so would be to become far more profoundly crippled than those who are blind, deaf, and bedridden. It means that you simply honor the one who has tremendous character, the one who created you, the one who sustains you, the one who has given us promises in his Son. It's just having a conversation. Do you have to fold your hands? If you want to fold your hands, you can. That's fine. You don't have to fold your hands. There's nothing in the Bible that says you're like, is this or is it this? I mean, you don't have to fold your hands. Do you have to close your eyes? I don't care if you close your eyes. Now, sometimes I've asked you to close your eyes. Here's why. To focus. Sometimes we focus a little better when the busyness of life, when we close my eyes and think about what Nate's talking about. I was driving with Lance and Sherry Geiger the other day. They're in my car, and we began to pray. And I was praying. And I was driving. I kept my eyes open, okay? And God didn't say, didn't hear that one, had your eyes open. I mean, you can just, on Saturday nights, I walk around this auditorium like a crazy person, and I'm just like, God, thank you so much, and I've got my eyes open because I don't want to run into the pew, okay? There's no special posture. It's a posture of the heart. It's just a posture of the heart where you're saying, I'm dependent, I'm humble, I need you. And here's the awesome thing about prayer. The creator of the cosmos, when you say, Dad, Father, he says, what son? What daughter? He stops what he's doing and listens to you. That's the privilege we have in prayer. Now, here's how I pray. You don't have to do it like this. Here's just an example. I work through an acronym, CATS. Blaine and T.L. Evanoff were at my house yesterday. Kansas played the University of Kentucky. Had I known Kansas was going to win, I would not have invited them over to my house. But here's an acronym called CATS, okay? It just happens to be that way. I'd encourage you to adopt this acronym, CATS. Confession. Confession. You're talking to the God of the universe. So it's really, he's not like your co-pilot. If you've got that bumper sticker, I'm not hating on you, but maybe take it off, okay? Okay, you know, like, he's God. He's like transcendent and amazing and awesome. And yet he's also imminent, close, near. Most of the time, not all the time, I'll just start having a conversation with Jesus and I just confess my sins. Adoration. God, you're awesome. God, I don't know how you sustain the universe. God, I don't know how you continue to give me forgiveness because I screw up all the time, and your forgiveness and mercy and grace is awesome. God, you're to be praised. I want to praise you for what you're doing in people's lives. I want to praise you for somebody getting pregnant. I want to praise you for a marriage that's reconciled. I want to praise you. Then T, Thanksgiving. I thank God for what he's doing. I spend some time thanking him. And then S is supplication. This is probably the more common form of prayer where we say, hey, I'll be praying for your surgery. I'll be praying for your sickness. And folks, we should pray for sickness, but we want to elevate our understanding of prayer that it's not just praying for needs and requests. It's in confession of sin. It's adoration. It's thanksgiving. I spend some time praying for you, and I hope that you pray for me. Have you met with God today? You say, well, are you talking about meeting him in the morning? Like, we're here at 11:41. Have I met with God today? I haven't met with God today. I thought Sunday counted. Like, I've met with you, and you preach. Doesn't that count? I'm just talking, is there a devotional life in your spirit? Do you meet with God? So I'm going to ask here in a couple minutes for you to respond. Say, hey, Nate, would you pray for me? Craig, would you pray for me? Kim, would you pray for me? I'm where I need to be, or I need to be further along. I don't know where to start. I need to confess I've been a little aloof with my reading the Word and spending time talking with him. I'm going to ask you to respond. Second measure, and this is an easy one. It's not an easy one. Am I close to someone far from God? Am I close to someone far from God? I'm not talking about geographically. Because you might be geographically close to someone far from God, and they might be right next to you, right? I'm talking about relationally. Are you close to someone far from God? I'm talking about people who don't know Jesus. Jesus' life was centered on seeking and saving those people who were lost. He sought them continually. He saved and saves them through their belief in the good news of Jesus Christ. His life was literally given to those who are far off from God to be brought near by his life, so that those people who didn't have hope could have hope. So that those people who were not part of his people would become part of his people. A Christian is a little Christ. We're to emulate what he loves and to hate what he hates. And it is a theological impossibility to say that you're close to Jesus and to be aloof and not be in line with the mission for which he came for. That is to seek and to save people who are far from him. So here's some questions. Have I shared my story with someone? Jesus has saved my life. He's changed my life. He's given something I can never give to myself. I want to share my story. Have you shared your story with someone? Can I articulate the gospel message? Can I actually verbalize the message of the good news? This past Wednesday and Thursday, I was with some pastors in Arizona, and we were up in Carefree, and we were talking about a lot of things, just like 20 hours, and we all went to breakfast Thursday morning. And there's like eight of us at a table, we're all pastors, and Teresa comes over and she's talking to us, and I think initially she's like, oh my gosh, pastors. And then, you know, are they gonna be like, you know, drop Jesus on me, or they, whatever. And so through the course of our breakfast, she felt really inclined to share some things about her life, which happens to me all the time. Oh, you're a pastor, let me tell you all my sins. Well, you don't have to do that right here. You don't have to, okay? And she began to tell me that she had driven under the influence several weeks ago. She got a son in college, a daughter in high school, and she was just mortified. She goes, I was so under the influence that I didn't even remember getting pulled over. I don't remember being put in handcuffs. I don't remember being taken to jail. All I remember is waking up in a jail cell with a needle in my arm, them drawing blood. She was a little under the influence. And here's what she said. I've got a hearing with the judge, and I'm just saying, God, judge, give me whatever I deserve. Whatever I deserve, I'm going to take it. And I was so inclined. I just wanted to go hug her and say, but there's a way in which you don't get what you deserve. But I didn't want to be that pastor, you know, being the Jesus freak in front of everybody, and because like we're trying to one-up one another. And then I just said, screw it. I went over to the cashier, up to the counter. I said, hey, a Christian is somebody who does not get what they deserve. And Jesus, you can have all of your junk wiped away and cleansed. She began to cry. What? I just was compelled. And now that's an easy one. Like she just, it was like softball. She set me up. It was an easy one. Have you shared your story with someone? Can you articulate the gospel message? Ask a specific question. So many people are willing to have a conversation, but we don't know how to. We're on our phones all the time. We got our heads down, got our earbuds in. If you'll just ask a question, say, hey, how was your Christmas? And they might say, hey, bro, that was 6 weeks ago. I know, but my pastor made me ask questions, and I'm just trying to start a conversation. How was your New Year's? That was 4 weeks ago. I know, but I'm just trying to start a conversation. How's the weather? It's hot. It's 115. It's hot. Ask a question. Most people will engage in a conversation if you'll just begin to talk to people. You say, I don't believe it. Well, let me give you some stats, some research. This is from a survey by Tom Rainer. He says this, most unchurched, and I can send this to you if you want, most unchurched people do have a church background. There's not many people who say, I've never been to church. There are those, and there's some here this morning who don't have any church background, but most unchurched people have a church background. Most unchurched quit going to church because they just got out of the habit of going. And then God brought a new baby, or they may have gotten divorced, they lost a job, or there's some trial, and God used that to prompt them, hey, this is not where you need to be. You need to go get connected with some believers. One third of unchurched individuals have plans to go to church in the future. The unchurched are open to gospel conversations. Give me some percentages. Okay, next slide. 47% of people would freely interact in a conversation about Jesus. Another third would actively listen without participating. Okay, I went to the University of Kentucky, but I think that's 78% of people. 8 out of 10 people would engage in a conversation. 12% would discuss it with some discomfort. Right, you've been there. I don't like this. It's kind of awkward. I'd encourage you to stop, maybe. 11% would change the subject as soon as possible. Hey, what do you believe about Christianity? Hey, are you going to use those weights? Oh, okay, I got you, okay. Not going there, changing the subject, okay? It tells us that the unchurched are willing to have conversations. So we cannot use the excuse that the unchurched aren't willing to have conversations. Really, what's going on is that you and I aren't willing to have conversations. According to this research, according to the study, it's really on us, and we're not willing and aren't engaging with people who don't know Jesus. And if you invite them, they're going to come. Among the unchurched, 55% said they would attend church if invited by a family member. And 51% said they would attend church if invited by a friend or a neighbor. Those percentages are staggering. Am I close to someone far from God? Let me give you two suggestions, and then we're going to close this morning. Then I'm going to ask you to respond. Two suggestions. You're free to be real. You're free to be real. What do I mean by that? You have the pleasure and acceptance and forgiveness of God Almighty. You don't need to be concerned with what other people think about you. But you're also free to be real in this sense. It's not very persuasive, I don't think, when you try to tell somebody who's not a Christian, my life is just great. It's easy. It's joyful. It's Pollyanna. They see right through that. You're free to be real. You're free to say, my life is a mess. My marriage isn't what it needs to be. One of my kids is rebellious. I have a hard time walking with Jesus. I've got some trials, but praise God, he's taken this mess. He's cleaned me up. And I want to tell you how he can do it to you. You're free to be real. This place should be the safest place throughout the world, where we gather as a bunch of messed up people who point our hearts to Jesus. You're free to be real. Right? A lot of people see right through that. It's inauthentic for us to say, my life is so together. Let me tell you, Jesus can clean your life up and it will be fantastic. Oh, my friends, it is fantastic. But there are trials, there are sufferings, there are hardship, there are sins, there's all sorts of stuff that await us. You're free to be real with people. Take the mask off and show them your realness. Secondly, I want you to be a soccer player, not a baseball player. We've got some people in our congregation. Jay Bell played baseball. Louis Medina played professional baseball. Mike Brown's a scout. I mean, but I want you to be a soccer player, not a baseball player, okay? So baseball players, they got their stance like this, right? It's a good stance, right, Mike? It's a good stance. Got my, you know, and I'm waiting. I want a fastball. I'm going to pound it with my bat. I want a fastball. I don't want a curveball. Curveball, I'm not going to hit a curveball. Change up, I'm going to look like a fool because I'm going to swing out right in front of, I want a fastball. And we're like that in terms of us being close to people far from God. We want the right pitch, and we're going to wait, and we're going to wait, and we want God to say, God, hey, Nate, this is the guy you got to share with. And we want him to open up the clouds and speak and have an airplane fly to the sky with a little sign, right now, this is it. And you're like a big, you're just waiting for the right pitch. Be a soccer player. What does a soccer player do? All they do is just kick the ball. He's kicking the ball down the field. I coached my 3-year-old son at the YMCA. It was like herding cats. That's not true. It was like herding wet cats. And all they had to do is to kick the ball down the field. We just want you to kick the can down the field. Have a conversation with somebody. You don't got to drop the bomb on them the first time you meet them. Hey, can I pray with you? Maybe you need to start by introducing yourself to your neighbor. Yeah, some of you. Maybe, could I invite you something that's going on in our church? Hey, I'd love to have you in my home. Why? Just to get to know you. Or you know they're going through a difficult time. Could I encourage you? Here's how Jesus spoken. We just want you to be a soccer player. We want you to kick the ball down the field. Don't wait for the right pitch because that pitch ain't going to come if you're waiting. So here's what I want to do. I want to have a time where we're going to respond. And I know. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has seized you but that which is common to man. If you're struggling and God's working on you, I'm promising you there's a commonality to our struggle. There's no lone strugglers here where people can't say, I can't identify with that. All of us in this room have areas where we need to grow. As the guys are coming up to lead us in a song response, I'm going to be down here. Craig will be here. Miss Kim will be off to my right. We'd love to talk with you. But here's what I want you to respond. Maybe say, Nate, I don't even know if I'm a Christian. And I'm ready to surrender. I want to become a Christian. Could you show me how to do that? Wow, we'd be so privileged to talk to you about what it means to be a Christian. Or there's some areas of my life I'm so just aloof when it comes to the Bible, or I've been doing well. I need you to kind of encourage me. Would you pray with me? Or Nate, I'm not far. I'm not close to people far from God. And in fact, I need to have my heart burdened. Would you pray? Or I've got somebody, would you pray for this particular name? Help me to be in mission, in line with God's mission. So we're going to stand up here for 3, 4, 5 minutes, and we just want you to respond. And I realize it's kind of a little awkward. There's nothing magical, but I think sometimes when you kind of take a step of faith and you say, hey, I want to acknowledge there's ownership, right? As we're walking through this, there's a biblical precedent that we are not where we need to be, every one of us. And God gives us grace and mercy and help to follow him, not in an oppressive manner, but with a joy and a privilege, all right? Let's stand together and let's sing. And you respond as God is prompting you.